Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's a beautiful day to come before and to come together and worship the Lord. This morning we'll have a few verses, and then Brother Kevin will lead us in a word of prayer. Our reading today comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Turn with me there if you could. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I am reading from the New King James Version, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, speaking on the word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Brother Kevin?
Our Father in heaven, please, we want to thank you for this opportunity to, for us all together this morning. Please assist our instructor in the Bible class to provide us with good teaching, and please be with each one of us as we, and help us to take the information we receive and apply it to our lives and gain much from it to help us in our Christian walk and following you more closely every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good to be back with you. In considering what we might consider in our class time, I was pondering a question that came to my mind, and then it led me to some other things, and it's going to really be the foundation of what I want to do in this first session. And that's the question: when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, was that a part of their punishment, or was that a blessing? I had always been taught probably that was part of their punishment, and that may be correct. But I'd like to think about it in a little bit different way, or look at it in a little bit different way and get some of your thinking on it. Now, I like trees. I'm not a tree expert. I can probably name maybe 10 different kinds of trees, and some of you can name probably 50 or 60. I Googled it, and there are somewhere between 50 and 60,000 different species of trees. I don't know if God created all 60,000 of those species. He may have created species, and then through adaptation, science has recognized some of them as being a little bit different. But there are a lot of trees. I don't know how many were in the Garden of Eden, but I know there were a lot of trees in the Garden of Eden. But there were two very special trees in the Garden of Eden. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with these names. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, those trees were created, because that's when the vegetable kingdom or the plants were created. We have first reference to those two trees by name in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But I want to, this morning and this session, probably dwell mostly on the tree of life. What is it? What was it? Does it still exist? And what was its purpose? When you go back and look at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're going to find that the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were placed in the center of the Garden of Eden. And I think that is significant, because Adam and Eve would have seen these trees probably every day. They would get up and it would be near. It wasn't on the peripheral of the garden. It was in the center of the garden. And this would have been something that for them to have noticed and addressed mentally and spiritually each day. You know that God told them of one of those trees they should not eat, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But it's the tree of life that I want to spend most of our time on this morning. If you've ever had a raveling of your clothing, maybe a sweater and a thread is loose, and you start pulling on it, and it just keeps coming and coming and coming, and pretty soon you think, well, I better quit pulling on this, or my sweater or my shirt or my blouse is going to be gone. Because that thread runs all through the garment. Well, the tree of life, I think, is a thread that runs all through scriptures. And as we go through this, we're going to find the tree of life is first mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 2. But lo and behold, it's mentioned by name in the very last chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. And it's a thread that I believe runs throughout the Bible. I can't say that for the tree of knowledge of good and evil because it's just not mentioned. But the tree of life is. You know, it's very interesting to compare parts of Genesis with Revelations in their similarities or in their contrast. For instance, Genesis speaks of the creation of the sun, S-U-N. Revelation tells us of a place where there's no need for sun, S-U-N. Genesis speaks of the entrance of sin into the world. Revelation tells us about the banishment of sin from God's kingdom. Genesis speaks of the sin curse that was pronounced upon mankind. Revelation tells us about how that curse has been broken and removed as we move from this life. Genesis speaks of Satan's first triumphant victory over man. Revelation speaks of Satan's final demise and eternal defeat. And finally, Genesis speaks of man's banishment from the tree of life. Revelation speaks of man's reunion with the tree of life. Now, some would take the tree of life, as we find it in Genesis, to be a symbolic and metaphoric adaptation. But I take it to be literal. Unless the Bible gives me a reason for considering something not to be literal and only symbolic, and sometimes it says these are symbols, I take it to be literal. And since I take it to be literal in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to also take it to be literal in Revelation chapter 22. God created it in Genesis chapter 1 because that's when all of the vegetable kingdom was created. But it's a special tree. It's a special tree. There were many trees growing in the Garden of Eden, undoubtedly. But those two trees, and this one tree in particular, was noted. The tree of life. And God moved Adam and Eve out of the garden to keep them from eating of the tree of life. Was that a punishment or was that a blessing? What did Adam and Eve, and this is a question, what do you think Adam and Eve gained from the tree of life? We're told in Revelations that it produces fruit. I'm going to assume that in the Garden of Eden it also produced fruit, but it had a purpose. And what purpose did the tree of life serve Adam and Eve? We know what the tree of knowledge of good and evil did for them. It tempted them and took them into sin. But what purpose or benefit did the tree of life serve Adam and Eve? Does anybody have a thought on that?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? Okay. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it was his intent that they would live forever. And they wouldn't die. And I don't know, I wonder, but I don't know that I have a verse, but it seems to me like they, as they ingested the tree of life, whether that was spiritually or symbolically or literally partaking of its fruit, that was the power that was going to let them live forever and have eternal life, as Ed said. Someone else?
I sort of gathered from the Bible that God was actually afraid of them getting eternal life. Or it was in there anyway.
Okay. That's an interesting thought. And I think there's some substance of that thought. Why would God have been, if he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to live forever, why would he or did he at some point fear that they would have eternal life? Okay.
I was just going to mention, I don't think God would be afraid. I think God knew they didn't know what they were doing. Just a point.
Oh, say God was disappointed?
No, God would not be afraid.
Okay.
God knew that they couldn't handle it. And we don't know what that eternal life or where it goes to.
So God was...
Would not be afraid.
Maybe concerned would be a better word to use. God
knowledgeable?
That they couldn't handle eternal life?
That they may not be ready for it.
Okay.
That he was in charge, and he did the fact that he would not be afraid.
Okay.
That he just had more knowledge.
I think that's a good point. And if I use the phrase God being afraid, you've helped articulate that better. Ed?
I think what I get from it, God didn't want them to live forever with sin in the world.
Okay. What happened, as I now look at it, is when they ate of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that brought sin into the world. And at that point, eternal life in a sin environment was not the desired result that God wanted. He wanted eternal life in a sinless environment. Now, everybody's going to experience eternal life, but we have to understand that when the Bible uses eternal life, at least as it relates to his children, it's not only quantitative, it's qualitative. Everybody's going to live forever. People in hell are going to live forever, and they're going to wish they didn't. But eternal life, as the Bible often uses it, referencing to God's children, has to do not only with the longevity of life, but with the quality of life. And that's why John in John chapter 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, and now this is eternal life. They were beginning to experience eternal life. I think you and I are experiencing eternal life. It's not that we won't die, but we have a quality of life through fellowship with God and fellowship with one another that is a sliver, if you will, of that eternal life that we're going to see in heaven. Paul?
One of the things that God has always been concerned with is obedience.
Uh-huh.
And this was a test for them, just as it is for us. Would they be obedient? I mean, God knows the answer, but he gave them the opportunity to choose because obedience is something that he cares about.
Absolutely. And God giving Adam and Eve and us the ability to choose. We theologically call that free will. But God doesn't want us to love him and obey him because we don't have a choice. He wants us to love him and obey him because we do have a choice, because love and obedience is only of value when it comes from a choice. If you don't have a choice, then there's no virtue in it. But obviously we do have a choice. To follow up just a little bit on something that Paul's comment triggered, and again, I'm not wanting to talk so much about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sometimes we think of that as bringing the knowledge of what is right and wrong into their lives. But I believe Adam and Eve had some knowledge of right and wrong before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because they knew that to obey God was right and to disobey God was wrong. Otherwise, it would have been an unfair temptation. But there was a fuller manifestation of what was right and wrong when they ate of that. And therefore, eternal life became more of a problematic, if I can use that word, situation for them. Anybody else have a comment or thought on that before we move a little bit further? If I don't see your hand, hopefully Chris will. Got Bill up here.
We know that God's plan that he had before the world was even made. So when this happened, he had to cast them out, and because they had to, he had to bring his plan to fruition then to offer them redemption.
Okay. Yeah, and this didn't surprise God at all. It goes along with God not being afraid. God's never surprised. He sometimes, I think, is disappointed and sad, but he is never surprised. So he knew this was happening, going to happen, and that's why he set up the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know what kind of fruit, or if the tree of life had fruit, but when I was thinking about this, it kind of goes along with that saying that, you know, you get another bite at the apple, you get a second chance. And I think a little bit of this tree of life is, as we're going to see it unfold, is God giving us another chance. Adam and Eve blew it, and you and I would be condemned to that, but we do have a second chance, okay?
You were talking about God knew what their choice would be, but now they know. And so they can move forward with that because they have now experienced that temptation and felt the shame from the sin. God knew what they would do, and that sometimes is confusing to us because why does he do things if he already knows the answer? But they didn't know the answer.
Right, and that's a wonderful comment. It's a huge topic because then we get into how does free will and how does God's foreknowledge work together. I believe God knows everything that's going to happen, but that does not mean that you and I don't have a free will choice to make as to what we do. Now, that's a lot easier for me to say than it is for me to understand, but I don't think God predestines what you and I will do, but he knows what you and I will do, and that's a hard concept for our little feeble brains to grasp. Is this it? Where are we at? Okay.
Just one more thought that came to me, and I'm so glad you brought this up, because as I'm reading this, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. And the point is that Satan was there, and he tests. You know, he asks Eve straight up. He says, well, you know, she says, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden? You know, and so the point is that how he tests through time, he tests Christ, he tests this and that. And so God may know the answer already, but it's that we are there to see it, and that this was introduced to them, the thought. And I just appreciate so much your, you know, whether we have free will or don't have free will or whatever, but just that, you know, from the beginning, this was out there, and that it was being tempted or being tested. And I think that that's, you know, this, if they could pass this test, would there have been another test? So I just appreciate you bringing this up, that it's, you know, that this is just the beginning and moving through. And I think Ed had another thought.
Okay, let's go back, unless we've got another hand. And okay.
Well, to my knowledge, the only reason God gave for casting them out was in the third chapter, 22nd verse of Genesis. Then the Lord said, God said, behold, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that's pretty succinct and straightforward.
Hang on to the mic, Ed. So why would you say God cast him out of the garden?
So they would not live forever as a sinful being.
Okay. Amen. I think that's, for me, kind of the bottom line. And what this whole episode did was it introduced death into the human race, because I don't think Adam and Eve were going to die. They were going to live forever as long as they were in the Garden of Eden. And that puts death in a whole different perspective if we grasp that. It puts death, in my estimation, as a blessing and not as a curse. Now, I don't look forward to dying because God has placed in me, as he has you, a sense of self-preservation, and I think that's appropriate. But he's also placed in us a wonderment about eternity, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so we long to go and be with God, but yet he gives us an essence of self-preservation, and that's why we go to the doctor, and I go to the doctor, you go to the doctor. I think that's appropriate. But if you really think about it, and I only want to go and be with God, I shouldn't even go to the doctor. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor, because I think God places that in us because we've got work here to do, and he's not yet done with us. I want to go back for just a minute and not lose my place here. What were the three punishments that we know God gave in Genesis chapter 3? What punishment did he give to the serpent? He was going to crawl on the ground. Now, I don't know quite what to make of that. It sounds to me like the serpent lost his feet and was going to have to crawl. So maybe what we think of as a serpent initially was more like a lizard. And then he took the feet away from him and he had to crawl. Now, that's just my supposition, and it's certainly not anything theologically relevant. But there was a curse to the serpent. What curse did he give to Eve?
Pain in childbirth,
okay? And obviously I don't know what that's like, but I have seen enough to know that it must be a true thing. I've always said if men had babies, we wouldn't be here very long. But there's this maternal instinct of women that is willing to go through that discomfort in order to have the joys of motherhood. What punishment or curse did he give Adam?
John, before you leave.
I'm sorry.
Before you leave the women, it wasn't part of the curse that she would long for her husband?
Yes, there was a submission or a longing aspect of it. Whether that's a curse or not, I think it was, yes. It would be more of a curse for some women than others, depending upon what kind of husband you had, I guess. But it is an aspect of it. Absolutely. Thank you. The other one that I was going to mention or was going to ask about, what curse did he give Adam?
Work the soil.
Hard labor.
Okay. I'm with you if you use the word hard, because I believe Adam was given work in Genesis chapter 2. He was to tend the garden. Now, I don't know how hard that would have been, because part of the curse that I see in Genesis 3 is the thorns and the thistles. So Adam's work became harder. I think we don't want to think of work as a punishment, because God gave Adam work before sin ever entered the world. But it's the concept that it became more difficult. And any of you that garden, and probably all of you have dabbled in it, you wonder, why did God make weeds grow faster than the plants that you want? I don't know if that's his sense of humor or there's a spiritual message for us there or not, but it seems to be true. So Adam's work became more difficult. But I do think we need to differentiate those from the being casting out of the garden, because God wanted Adam and Eve to live forever, or he wouldn't have created Eden the way he did. But he didn't want them to live forever in a state of sin. And therefore, he introduced death. And in order to introduce death, he had to put a barrier between them and the tree of life. Because if they still had access to the tree of life, that would seem to me to negate death. And so it's a way for us, at least as the children of God, to look at death in, I think, probably the way God wants us to view death, not as something that we long for because we got work to do here. He's placed us here for that purpose. But having said that, it is a release from being confined to an environment that is sinful. We live, we are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus makes that point in John chapter 17. And had he not taken the tree of life away from Adam and Eve and away from us while we're here on earth, we would not die and we would be forever condemned to living in a world or an environment which contains sin. And it's God's desire to get us back where he intended for man to be in the first place, in a sinless environment. It was called the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it's called paradise and heaven in the remainder of the Bible. And if you really want to outline the Bible, it's really not that difficult to outline. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are man blowing it, and Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is God trying to get us back where he intended or wanted us to be all along. And that's a very merciful thing. So I view, and it's been stated in various different wordage, that the casting out of them from the Garden of Eden, for God to put the cherubims there to keep them from going back into the tree of life, was not a punishment. It was in fact the ultimate merciful blessing of God that allows us to now have the hope of salvation. As I go through this just a little bit more, and we're doing pretty good on time. The tree of life is mentioned in other passages in the Bible. Proverbs particularly mentions it. I'll just relate a couple of those in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 18. She, talking about wisdom, is a tree of life to those who lay hold on her. In other words, if you lay hold on wisdom, you're going to get the tree of life eventually. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of righteousness is the tree of life. If we live a righteous life, we're going to ultimately be able to partake of the tree of life. Not now, because we're going to die, but we will ultimately be able to. Proverbs 13 and 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. One more, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So we have the tree of life, not the tree of knowledge of good and evil, mentioned later in scriptures. There's another area that I'd like to mention before I get to Revelation. In the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus being dying on the cross, and sometimes it refers to him hanging on a tree. Well, the literal translation there for cross and tree is the same Greek word. And the Greek word literally means wood. Now, when it says Jesus hung on the cross or died on the cross, that's a true statement. But the literal is he died on wood. In Galatians, it talks about him being hung on a tree. And three or four times in the book of Acts, it talks about Jesus being hung on the tree. For instance, Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. The word for tree there is the same word that in other places is translated cross. And it literally means wood. So if I was going to literally read Acts chapter 5 verse 30, it would say, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on wood. And that's a true statement because the cross was made of wood. So it can be translated both ways, and translators have translated it both ways. The reason I bring that point out is that when Jesus was crucified, the people crucifying him viewed that as a curse of that cross as a curse of death. Jesus turned that curse of death into a blessing of life. It's because he hung on the tree, it's because he hung on the cross, because he hung on the wood, that you and I have hope of salvation. So, back in Genesis, Satan used one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to try to bring man down. God used the other tree, the tree of life, to try to bring man up. And we have Jesus using the cross, which the people thought would bring it down, but he used the cross to bring us up, giving us salvation or the hope of salvation by the shedding of his blood. Now, in the Gospels, it doesn't use the term tree of life, but when I look at the cross and when I look at being hung on a tree, I have to wonder if that's not a little bit of a reference back to the tree of life, because that's what the cross did. It gave us the hope of life. Adam and Eve had the hope of eternal life because they had access to the tree of life. We have hope of eternal life because Jesus turned the death cross into a life cross, if I could use that term. Now I want to go, before I run out of time, and then I'll open it up for some more comments, to the book of Revelation, because I talked about how this tree of life, the thread runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The first reference we have to it in Revelation is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and this is when Jesus is addressing the church at Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, and I know you've studied those chapters 2 and 3 of Revelations. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat from what? The tree of life." Jesus says, Ephesus, church, if you will overcome and remain faithful, I'm going to let you eat of the tree of life, which I think is symbolic and maybe literal to the tree of life that Adam and Eve had access to before they were cast out of the garden. In Revelation chapter 22, which is the final chapter, I'm going to read a rather lengthy, well, just a few verses, verses 1 through 5. "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, crystal as clear." So John sees this vision of heaven with a river going down the middle of it, "proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was" what? "The tree of life." So in Revelation 2 and 7, we find the tree of life is in paradise. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, we find the tree of life is in heaven. I'm not totally sure what to do with that, and I'd be happy for you to explain it to me. Is the tree of life in paradise? Yes. Is it in heaven? Yes. So is paradise in heaven? That seems to me to be the most logical explanation of that. I don't think it's salvationally essential that we understand this. But in my mind, I see paradise as a little segment in heaven where we go when we die. And then in the judgment day, the gates of paradise will be opened and we'll be able to go out into the more fuller glorification of God, which we would call heaven. Now, if I get there and I find that imagery is not quite right, I'll be totally happy because I'm there. And that's the only thing that really matters. But that would explain how the tree of life can be in paradise in Revelation 2 and in heaven in Revelation 22. But either way, it's access to that tree of life that we have as we die and are taken out of this cursed environment that we live in. A little bit later there in Revelation 22, I didn't read the first five verses, but in latter part of verse 2, it says, "The tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." It says the tree of life is going to bear fruit and it's going to have different fruit each month. Again, I'm not totally sure how much to do with that, but there does seem to be some nourishing aspect of it, and it's because we have access to that nourishment that we have access to eternal life. Will we eat in heaven? I don't know, but I could certainly accept that premise. Because I think heaven is going to be a place where we are able to do all those things we truly, rightfully enjoy doing. Not sin, but things that are righteous that we enjoy doing. And what do we enjoy doing much more than eating? Now, we can turn eating into a sin, and that's called gluttony. But God gave us it to nourish us. He gave us taste buds to enjoy it. And most all of us do participate in it. And unless we're ill or have some ailment, we do enjoy that, and we view the loss of appetite as a sign that something is not quite right with us. Let me go just a little bit further here in Revelation 22 before I stop and let you have a chance. In Revelation chapter 22, the last few verses, 3 and 4, says 3, 4, and 5, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The curse has been removed. Work won't be hard. I think we will have work to do in heaven. Again, if I get to heaven and God says, okay, John, you don't have anything to do, I'm happy because I'm there. But we enjoy work. Now, we don't always enjoy too much work because then it becomes hard and laborious. But why do people who retire often look for a part-time job? Oh, occasionally it's financial. But I think it's just we are made to work. And some of the happiest people that I know are people that continue in some way to work. And I hope you do. And I hope that I do. God's desire, however, remained the same, that man would have access to the tree of life. It was his desire that Adam and Eve would have access to it. He had to remove that access because of their sin, but his desire is for you and I to have access to it again. And I look forward to seeing the tree of life. I believe it still exists. I believe it's waiting there for us. I believe it's fruitful. And whether we just enjoy seeing it or we enjoy eating it, we will have the benefits of it as it relates to eternal life. Now, I'm going to pause now and give you a chance if you have a comment or a question. I just wanted to make sure that I got to the point of the thread going from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, because I believe that the tree of life is a thread that runs completely through the Bible. Ed?
So along with that, in the book of Genesis, there was temptation.
Right.
In the book of Genesis, there was an opportunity to sin. In heaven, there's not going to be any temptation. There's not going to be any opportunity to sin.
Right.
And to me, that's a remarkable thing. As a mortal man, I can't imagine living without temptation and sin.
And that's what truth. God wants to give us.
Exactly.
That's what God wants to give us. And why so few people, the narrow way versus the broad way, why so few people are willing to accept that is a quandary. But it's not the only quandary that I have. John?
Well, we know our souls, our spirits go to heaven.
Yes.
Or go up there. And some of us will go into heaven and others will go into a different place. We don't know that we'll be eating in heaven with this tree. But it was curious how that those that go into the other place, there would be no chance to eat anyway. I mean, they're separated and thankfully so, God is doing that for us.
Right. Yeah, I don't know quite, again, I don't even know what to do with the eating in heaven, so I sure don't know what to do with the eating in hell. I could make some flippant statement about, well, if they're eating in hell, it's well done food. but that's not really an appropriate, doesn't really add to our conversation. God is going to sustain everybody to live forever. And those in heaven will be thankful that they live forever. Those that aren't in heaven, and we try to avoid using the word hell, but that's what the reference is, the curse they have is they're going to live forever. They're going to want to die. And the worm never dies, as one of the passages in the Gospels say.
Just one thing that I wanted to say was that from the beginning, God breathed into us His Spirit. And that Spirit is what the essence was that did not allow man to stay in the garden. His Spirit chose, but it was God's. And God redeemed it for us. And that's what I think we see. You know, that's why we're baptized, is for the remission of our sins and to receive that Spirit back and to study and follow it. And I just love how God does that. He just brings it all to us. And that Spirit has a choice then. Is it going, you know, are we going to follow and go in that righteous way, which is going back up into, you know, something greater even than the Garden of Eden? Or are we going to continue to walk in the way that's going to go the way of this world? And the way when we talked about Adam left Eden and he went back to where God had pulled him out of the dust of the earth.
Right.
So I just, again, God is so good and brings us around, and it's just a matter of us.
In one sense, our choice is, do we want to go back to get in the Garden of Eden? Or do we want to stay out of the Garden of Eden? Now, I don't like what I just said from the standpoint that I think heaven is so much grander than the Garden of Eden. But in one sense, do we want to get back to the Tree of Life, or do we want to just not go back to it?
Okay. Yeah, I have several things maybe to add. Maybe, you know. Yeah, just going back to the beginning, yeah, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God does have to pronounce the curses as a result of that from sin. But as we've seen, right after the curses, he moves into giving grace, first by providing them clothing, and then I think, too, in removing them from the garden itself. God's desire has been to be glorified forever in the salvation of sinful man. And if they ate and lived forever in bodies that were then now ruled by sinful desires, then they would never experience the resurrection to eternal life cleansed of that sin.
Okay.
And I think we see him, you know, putting the angel there to guard the way, as we said, because man would desire to go back and eat of the tree, but to receive life, it has to be sought from the right source. And it wasn't the tree. It had to be sought from God, as he promised. Mentioning the tree of life, you know, Genesis is literal. And I think the tree itself was a type and shadow of Christ. Whereas Revelation is almost entirely symbolic. Then, you know, our tree of life is Christ himself. He alludes to it, I think, in the Gospels when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He's the tree that we're going to receive our nourishment from for eternity.
Well, good point.
You know,
a good point.
And then just as a last point, you know, in the curse on the serpent, there was the promise of an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent. And then the grace that he showed him followed. I just noticed, maybe not noticed here before, Eve gets a lot of, justly deserved blame for things because she was the first to sin. But when you move into chapter 4, you also see she's the first person to praise God.
Right.
You know, through, yeah, you know, the promise of her offspring that would crush the serpent. When she gives birth to Cain and birth to Seth, maybe she's holding on to that promise as she praises God that, you know, through her offspring, one day the serpent would be crushed.
Yeah, there's There's so many things I want to say about what you just said, but let me just pick out a couple of them, and then we'll let Paul have it. You mentioned the concept of the tree of life kind of being a type or a shadow of Christ. I had a passage here that I think supports that. The one you had, I think, supported it. But in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And that kind of, in the context of our discussion, kind of puts him in the tree of life, or the tree of life in him. We have life as we come to Christ, and maybe that has to do with him having the tree of life ingested in him. I don't know quite how to say that, but there is certainly a tie there. Paul.
I've often thought about the image of these two trees.
Okay.
And one thing that, you know, is it a big tree? Is it a small tree? Is it a fruit tree? But trees bring forth fruit, and the fruit of the tree of life, we might say, is the gospel. It can be through which we learn of Jesus Christ, but more and more importantly, we think of it as pertaining to the fruits of the Spirit, things that will, things, righteousness, truth, things that will get us to heaven, as opposed to the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which apparently is things that will keep us from heaven. So which tree are we going to eat from in our life? Are we going to eat from the tree of life, or are we going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Okay, good point. We're out of time.
Wait.
We're
not
quite
out
of time, because I'll pay for it later if I don't let her talk. Go ahead, Janice.
What you brought up about the original word translated tree and cross, does
yes.
that also, the tree of life in Genesis and Revelation, does it also come from that same root word?
Well, the one in Genesis wouldn't, because that would be in Hebrew, and I did not check the one in Revelation, so that's my bad. I can check it real fast, whether when it talks to tree of life, is it the same word? And some of you with digital things in your hand can check that while I'm closing out here. Good question. Bad answer. I did want to close on this verse, however, because we're now almost to the very end of Scripture. I'm in Revelation 22, but now I'm in verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share, what? In the tree of life. So if we don't proclaim and live the entire gospel, then we're going to lose our share of the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve lost their share of the tree of life. You know, one of the interesting things about Satan's temptation, and it was a temptation, if you go to Isaiah, it appears, if that's a dual prophecy, that one of the reasons Satan sinned and was cast out of heaven is because, I think it's the last I wills, there's five I wills there, and he says, I will become like God. What did Satan say to Eve? Eat of this and you will become like God. He's trying to take her right down the path he took when he knew full well where that path would lead to. And that just is an indication he doesn't have our interest at all at his heart. Thank you. We'll take a break and then we'll continue with our worship service.